Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray for union with Jesus. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. May our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen. So we're going to probably finish this chapter today. He talks about three principal effects of sin. Maybe they don't know how to open the door.
I told him about you.
Just tell them. They don't understand. You got to just pull the door. They don't understand. The handle was in front.
Sorry, you just pulled the door.
Hi, come on in.
Hi, how are you?
How are you? Come on in. Yeah, you just pull the door. You don't have to turn the handle.
Oh, okay.
It confuses people when you do that, you know? It's one of those crazy kind of locks. So today we've been going through this book called The Spiritual Secrets of the Trappist Monk.
Okay.
It's really, really good.
Mm-hmm.
We're about three-fourths through it now. But it's got a lot of tremendous insights. And in this particular chapter, he's been talking about getting yourself oriented correctly with God. And this particular part of the chapter is talking about sin and the effects of sin. And doubt and disobedience and all those kind of things. In this last section, he's got three principal things he's trying to cover. One is understanding what the nature of sin is and how important it is to understand that. Secondly, how important it is to understand the effects of sin on us, and then the effects of sin on God, how we hurt Him by our sin. And then finally, you got your seat up front here. You got your seat up front here. You can't sit in the wrong seat.
Oh, yes, I can. I have free will, remember?
That's right. in the last part is the question: can you live without sin? You know, people have all kinds of doubts about things and all, and you tie sin and faith together and obedience, and you see where it all kind of ties together. One of the points he makes in this last part here is the...
And you're on page, right?
We're on page 193. Okay. And he talks about the hideousness and hatefulness of sin and the effects that it has. And he said every horror we have, every bad thing that happens around was the result of one mortal sin. You know, the one mortal sin committed by Lucifer was enough to cause God to create hell for those fallen angels. And Jesus tells us in the Gospels that hell was created for them, not for us. We have to choose to go there. He sent them there. And so, just that one thing, you know, did all that. And then the one sin of Adam in his disobedience was enough to cause all the misery we have in this world. And so when you think about the seriousness of just one really serious mortal sin and the effects that it has on ourselves and others, it can be pretty profound. And he goes through and, you know, gives some examples of, you know, all the sickness we have and everything else was all because of that one sin of Adam. Because when Adam and Eve were created, they were created immortal and without, you know, any kind of effects of disease or anything else. But it wasn't until Adam's disobedience that all the rest of this stuff came into being. And God listed all the things they were going to lose. He said, you lose your immortality, you will you'll have to scrounge for a living, scratching in the dirt, you know, and everything else. Grow crops among thorns, and all the different things that he lists there that are the effects of that one sin. So a lot of times we think, well, I only did it once, you know, one sin. They don't think of the effect of that one sin. But Mary Beth brought it up last week a little bit, talking about the effect of sin because we're members of the mystical body of Christ, and how that one sin affects the entire body. It's like an infection that comes into the body. And so it takes a lot of grace and everything else to get rid of that one sin that comes into the body. Even a venial sin can have, you know, an effect like that. And so compounding them, and you know, it just grows into something bigger. And so he talks about all that. Goes into a little bit about what St. Ignatius Loyola does in his exercises, where he tries to get you to really understand at the beginning, try to get you to really understand what sin is and the ugliness of sin and the effects of sin. Because there's nothing more beautiful than the mystical body of Christ. And that's what the church is. It just doesn't get, you know, you're part of the body of Christ. And when you start committing sin, you're affecting that entire body. You're affecting not only yourself, but that entire body. And it's like the wounds of Christ. It's like putting Christ through his passion all over again. In the 15 prayers of St. Bridget, it talks about as Christ was going through his passion, in his divine vision, he could see the effect of all those who were going to be saved because of his passion. But he also saw all the reprobates who would be damned for their sin. And it says he complained bitterly of those miserable sinners, because that's not what he wanted for them. He wanted salvation for them. And he was doing everything he could to provide that for them. And yet they rejected that and chose something else. And that's what we're doing every time we sin. We're rejecting Christ to some degree. And that's why St. John, in his letters, like we mentioned last time, takes you through the three steps. He said, if you start off and you say you're not a sinner, then you're not telling the truth. But as you progress in your spiritual life, he says, if you actually belong to God fully, then you won't sin. And then he makes a distinction between venial sin and mortal sin. He talks about there is some sin that is deadly. And he said, so venial sins are sins you can ask for forgiveness and be forgiven, you know, for a venial sin. And the church teaches that, you know, if you go to the Eucharist, it takes away venial sin. But mortal sin, you can't just do that with. You have to actually go to confession to get rid of a mortal sin. And part of the reason is you have to openly admit that you committed a mortal sin. And a mortal sin is always what we call a human act. He talks in here about the difference between a human act and an ordinary act of man, just being a, you know, creature. A human act is one that's based on deliberate, you know, act. Somebody else is like, hey, good, you figured it out. One in. So a human act is one that's a rational act. It's something you think about. And so that's why they always say that when you commit a mortal sin, it has to be something that's grievous matter, and that you fully understand that, and you know it's wrong to do it, but you choose to go ahead and do it anyway. So it's kind of hard to commit a mortal sin by accident. It's a volitional act. It's a volitional act of the will. It's a human act. You choose to be an affront to God. And that's basically what the nature of mortal sin is. So it's kind of hard to do it by accident. Yeah?
I think nowadays it's hard because there's the idea that there is no sin and everything is okay.
Right.
So people who are younger feel like this isn't a sin because they don't, society embraces it.
Right, exactly.
So then you're left with all these people who don't have a well-formed conscience right. because of that.
Exactly. And that's an important thing, too, because we have an obligation to inform our conscience. But a lot of people don't understand if they have that obligation, and they don't do a very good job. And I must say that, you know, for the past few decades, we haven't done a very good job of catechesis, even of our adults. We've got a lot of adults that really don't understand their faith. They don't understand the difference between faith and truth. Yeah. Faith is something we accept as true because of revelation, things that God taught us. We can't prove it. We can't put it under a microscope. We look at the mystery of the Eucharist, and it's a mystery. That's what the Eucharist is. It's not a miracle. It's a mystery. A miracle is when something happens with the Eucharist that is a physical manifestation of the reality of what it is. And we've had a few of those. First one was in the year 700 in Veneziano, Italy, when the priest consecrated the host and it turned into a piece of flesh right in his hands. And that kind of freaked him out, you know, as you can well imagine. Oh, this is somebody else coming in. They pulled the door. Very good. All right, come on in. So he kind of got freaked out about that. But the bishop, you know, came and everything else, and they took care. Now, you can go today in Lanciano, Italy, and see that. See that. And in the 1970s, that was in the year 700, in the 1970s, a group of doctors examined that object. And it had the flesh and the blood drops that came along with it. And it has not been kept under refrigeration or anything like that. And the doctors that examined it said it was a piece of a slice of a human heart. And he said it was as fresh as if it had just been cut from a living human being. And the drops of blood were as fresh as if they had just been taken. Now, if you're working in the medical field, you understand what happens to blood if you take it out and don't refrigerate it right away. It deteriorates immediately. And this was back in the year 700. And, you know, hundreds of years later, it's still as fresh as if it had just been drawn from a person. And there have been a lot of these miracles over the years, most of them dealing with the Eucharist. In more modern times, there was one in Betania, Venezuela, where a priest was saying mass, consecrated the host, and when he relevated the host, it began to bleed from a spot at the top of the host. And that told us several things. One, well, the blood is pouring out of the top, so not the bottom, so it's something living pumping blood up to the top for it to pour out. And so you can go to Betania and go to the bishop's residence, and you can see that host today. It's still there. It's kept in the bishop's residence. And there have been several of these around, you know, for years. Mary Beth and I and our boys witnessed one out in Utah where Father Sweeney, when his was with the chalice, when he consecrated the chalice, it started to bleed into the bowl of the chalice. He only used white wine, but he would see these red streaks going into the bowl. And when it first happened, he didn't know what to do with it. So he said, I drank it. Didn't know what else to do, you know. But after that, it started happening more, and the chalice would bleed both on the outside and on the inside. And sometimes so profusely that he had to have a special patent made to put the chalice in to catch the blood as it poured off. And that went on for a few years. And when we witnessed it, it was still happening. And after Mass, during the Mass, he didn't clean the chalice right away because he wanted to let us come up after and take pictures of it. You can see the blood streaks going down the side of the chalice. And so he let us take pictures of that. And so that was kind of interesting. And he became a really good friend of ours. And more recently, he retired, and he was in a retirement home. And he's beginning to suffer a little bit of dementia and stuff. But that was going on. Most of the miracles of the Eucharist have been with the host. put his as with the child. This is one of the few, one of only two that I'm aware of that were involving the chalice. But those are the things that are actual miracles. The Eucharist itself is the mystery. And the miracles confirm the truth of the mystery. And so you have to look at the difference between, you know, truth and faith and all. And so we accept on faith what God reveals to us, even though we can't always prove it. I can't take the Eucharist and put it in any kind of microscope or any kind of chemical test over it and say, oh, look, there's God. You know, there's just, you just can't do that. So you take it on the word of Christ, that Eucharist is what it says it is. And then over the years, he's given us these various miracles and stuff. And so it's the same with sin. God tells us what sin is and what the effect of sin is. And we can see that around us. We can see the deterioration of morality around us. But the big thing he points out in here is that when we become a member of the mystical body of Christ and we commit a sin, it's like our body rejecting itself. It's like one of those diseases where you have an autoimmune deficiency kind of thing. And so you're kind of, you're part of the mystical body, but when you sin, you're infecting the mystical body, which means you're infecting part of yourself. And so you have to find, you know, grace and other means to get rid of that infection and turn it back. And as John tells us in his letters, when you begin your journey, if you say you're not a sinner, you're not telling the truth. But once you belong to Christ and are members of his mystical body and fully realize that, then you stop committing sin because you don't want to offend God, because you realize how much sin offends God. Sin is not an affront only against another person. It's an affront against God. And when you look at everything he did for us to try to, you know, help us avoid that, it's really a sad thing to think that people look at that and say, well, I don't care. I'm going to reject God anyway and just do what I want. You know, it's pretty sad when you think about that. But a lot of people do it anyway. You know, they say, well, I have free will, therefore I can do what I want. The real gift of free will is the freedom to worship God as we should. We have the will to worship God as he should be worshiped. And he should be worshiped the way he's told us to worship him. You look through Scripture and, you know, he's always told us how he wants us to worship him. I mean, it's amazing the detail that he gave us. You look at the book of Kings, you know, the details of the temple that he gave to David. He said, here's where I want you to build my house, and here's how I want you to build it. Gave him the dimensions and materials and everything else. And then in the book of Exodus, he says, here's the formula for the incense I want you to use. And you can only use this incense when you worship me. You can't use it for any other purpose. So you look through there, and then when you finally get to the town of Christ, you see how the people worship him. They have their principal public worship, but then they also have the daily worship in the synagogue. And what do you do in the synagogue? You come together, you read Scripture, you pray, and you teach. Well, that's the first part of the Mass. We still do that today. We read Scripture, we pray, and we teach. And then Christ added the Eucharist onto that. So the Mass today is the synagogue worship, in essence, with the Eucharist added to it, because Christ told us to do this. Do this in memory of me. In memory of me doesn't mean a memorial. It means do this in memory of the way I have told you to do it. That's what that means. And Justin Martyr, back in the first century, when he was going around Africa and the Greek Isles and all, marveled at the fact that every time he went anywhere, when they said Mass, they always said the words of consecration precisely the way Christ gave them to us. They never deviated from that. And so we see those acts of faith carried on. And today we see a lot of people struggling with that. We see a lot of people struggling with with trying to believe what God revealed to us. And so you see things like the Big Bang Theory. It's a theory. We don't know if it's a fact or not, but we try to prove it. When I was in college, one of my physics professors was Carl Brands, and he's the Brands of the Brands-Dickey theory of relativity. He is the biggest competitor to Einstein's theory of relativity. Brilliant man. And we were talking about the Big Bang Theory, and he said it's really kind of interesting because you can look at the mathematics involved in it, and so you can start working the mathematics backwards. We talked about this the other day. You can start working the mathematics backwards to try to figure out, well, what was this thing that started? What was this thing that blew up, you know, the bang? And you work it back, and you can track the mathematics all the way back to a certain point. Then all the math breaks down. It doesn't work. So they never have been able to figure out how to take it back to that original point that was supposed to be the thing that banged out. So it's a theory. Nobody's been able to prove it. We can look at the universe, and so let's suppose that there was something that went bang. What brought the thing that went bang into existence? It didn't just come into existence by itself. You know, rocks don't have babies. It just couldn't be by itself. There's also a competing theory about the oscillating universe, which says that, you know, the universe is expanding, then it's going to go in and then expand out again, and then come in and like an accordion, and keep doing this. And they said they've been doing that forever. Well, there's no evidence for that either. So there are a lot of theories around, but there are no. But a theory is only a theory. 1 + 1 = 2 is not a theory. That's a fact. If you're using the decimal system, 1 + 1 = 2. So, you know, there's theory and there's fact. Adam and Eve. The whole idea of the Garden of Eden. We know that God created man because God created man in his own image and likeness. The image we have of God, the triune image we have of God in our soul, is a memory, intellect, and will. That makes us in the image and likeness of God. It's not our physical appearances or anything else, but it's our memory, intellect, and will. That gives us that triune stamp. It's three things that are different, but they're all contained in one. Just like God has three persons in one God. So that's how we get that imagery of that. When we look at the original sin of Adam, we know it's a sin of disobedience. And we know that Jesus referred to that in the Gospels. You know, people say, "Well, how do we know that the Garden of Eden was true, and that there was some kind of fruit there that they were forbidden to eat or anything else?" Well, Jesus talks about that. First of all, the Bible is divinely inspired revelation, and it shows us how important the whole idea of obedience is to God. When Abraham took Isaac up on the hill, and he was going to sacrifice his own son at God's suggestion, and he went up there, and of course God stopped him, and God said, "Because of your obedience, through you I will bless every nation on earth." So he puts a big emphasis on obedience. And there are a lot of people that look at the story of the Garden of Eden and say, "Well, that's just myth. Nobody knows." Again, nobody can say for certainty. What we do know is that God created man as a rational being, able to make a choice, and that he gave man a test, just like he gave the angels a test of obedience. And Adam failed. He also emphasized the importance of marriage when he did that. Because when you look at that whole incident, when Satan tempted Eve, I mean, Adam and Eve were brilliant. A lot smarter than any of us could ever hope to be. When he tempted Eve, he tempted her not just with a piece of fruit, but He tempted her with the idea of becoming like God. You will become God. And the temptation was that you will answer only to yourself. You will be the determiner of what is right and wrong for yourself. You don't have to listen to God anymore. You will be the only determiner. And that was what Lucifer's big sin was too. He tempted Eve the same way, you know, he fell himself. Well, Eve took it and she ate it and nothing happened. And then Adam ate it and everything happened as soon as Adam did. Which points out what God had already done for them. He had already married them. He joined them in the first sacrament of marriage. So they were a unit, a spiritual unit. They were no longer just two individuals acting independently. They were a spiritual unit. And so they both had to sin in order for that sin to affect the rest of the human race. And so nothing happened when Eve ate it by herself. Adam ate and everything happened. They had to do it together. And Satan knew that he had to tempt Eve before they had children. Because when they went through the changes they did as a result of their sin, their very nature changed. And that changed nature was then inherited by all the children that came after them. If they had children before the fall, those children would have been unaffected. And that would have been a real kind of interesting mess. You know. So Satan knew he had to get to them before they had children. Because God had already told him to increase and multiply and fill the earth. So we have a lot of things that we know from Revelation that we can't necessarily prove, but we know from Revelation. One of them is the importance of sin, the effect of sin. One is the importance of obedience to God. And then looking at just the world around us. You know, one of the things that Paul tells us in the book of Romans is that we can come to the knowledge of God just by looking at creation. We can look at creation and come to the knowledge of God. And that's what impressed Einstein so much too, was the order of the universe. He said nothing unintelligent could possibly create a universe that's ordered the way ours is. It was just too much to even expect. You would have chaos out there without some kind of order. It created the laws of physics. The laws of physics themselves baffle us. You know, we talked about this last time. You know, look at gravity alone. You know, why should two bodies have an attractive force on each other simply because they have mass? We can understand magnetism sometimes, but why gravity? Why does gravity work? Why do I have a pull against you and you have a pull against me? Just because we have mass. Why does that exert a force? We can measure it. We can predict it. We can use it. We use it all the time when we fire ballistic missiles or shoot a gun or throw a ball. We're using gravity and predict it. It's kind of interesting. So all these, you know, there's scientific truth, and then there's revealed truth. But they're never going to be in conflict. Religious truth is never going to be in conflict with scientific truth. And there's a difference between scientific truth and scientific theory. And we have to always keep that distinction in mind.
I think, too, that faith's important because that's really how we show God we love Him. You know, like if everything was revealed and everything's obvious and everything could be tested, there'd be no reason for faith.
You
don't have to have faith if you can prove it.
That's right.
But, you know, that it's a choice. It all goes back to free will. Mm-hmm. And I really like the analogy that this author used about sin, and that is, when we do something wrong, we're not doing something, most of us didn't think we're not doing something wrong because we want to do something wrong. We're doing something wrong because we think it's going to bring us enjoyment. We think, you know, you drink too much, or you say something you think is going to be funny, but it hurts somebody else.
Right.
Whatever it is we're doing, for the most part, most of us are not doing it because we want to do something wrong.
Right.
And the analogy they use is that you're on the road towards happiness. You think this is going to make you happy, but you went their direct opposite direction. You're going away from God. God is true happiness. God is true love. So anytime your actions are opposed to that, you're going, you're just going the wrong direction.
Exactly. And that's the whole idea of free will. A lot of people think free will means I can do whatever I want to make me happy. And it's really not what free will is. Free will is the freedom to love God the way He wants you to love Him and worship Him the way He wants you to worship Him. And do the right things toward yourself and to others. Don't mutilate yourself. Don't hurt other people. You know, that's what real freedom is. That's what real free will is.
If it was a forced march towards Him, doing the right thing, that's not love.
That's right.
You have
that's
to
compulsion,
have that choice.
That's right. And that's why He gave us the gift of free will. He gave us that gift. It's the greatest gift we have. But He gave us that gift in order for us to use that gift to make that choice for Him. God could compel us. He could do anything. He could make us so that we don't have any choice about, obeying Him or loving Him or anything else. But then what would that mean to God? If He's forcing us to do it, what would that mean to Him? Nothing. But He gives us that gift of free will. We make that choice to use that gift of free will to do what we should do and do it right. Then we're doing the right things. We're on that path to union with Him eventually in heaven.
I think the scariest thing is that even Adam and Eve, who had, like you say, were so super intelligent, and they had way more gifts than we have today. They had, what's that called? They were in God's mind.
They were the preternatural gifts.
Thank you, preternatural gifts.
Yeah.
Even they succumbed to sin.
Right.
That's just a really scary thought.
Well, when you think about it, too, they had never experienced sin. They had never experienced anything adverse. And so when Satan approached Eve, that was something totally out of their experience, realm of experience. We have an advantage today in some respects in that we can at least see the effect of all that, see the history of it. And we can recognize that some things are right and some things are wrong. And some things are true and some things are false. And we can make those distinctions and make those choices and try to live our lives the way we should. We don't always make the right choice, but we at least have the ability to see. We have a conscience. If we have an informed conscience, we at least have the ability to see right from wrong and begin to make those distinctions and see what choices we can make. And we do it in every day, all day long, every day. Nobody, I think, walks around thinking all day long about, gosh, if I make this choice to pick up this cup of coffee, is that something God really wants me to do, Nobody does that kind of stuff. I mean, that's ridiculous, But when it comes to a moral decision, you should be thinking about, is it the right thing? Just your vocabulary, the way you use language. Is this something that God would approve? A lot of kids think it's really cool to walk around cussing all the time. No, it's not. In fact, a lot of people find it very offensive. But it's also totally unnecessary. There's always a better way to express yourself. It's always a better way to express yourself. And yet a lot of people, don't do that. So it's all about choices. It's all about looking at revealed truth and then look at the world around you. Like I said, scientific truth and religious truth are never going to be in conflict. But there's a difference between scientific truth and scientific theory. If it's a theory, it's a theory. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. If it's a theory, it means it hasn't been proved. Those are the kind of things that we're always faced with. But when you're looking at moral truth and looking at the effect of sin, you have to kind of get into an understanding of not only committing the sin, but the effect of the sin. The effect of the sin on yourself, on the mystical body of Christ, and the effect on God. Because you're turning to God and you're saying, I saw what you did, I read what you did, you came down and you went through the passion that you did in order to save me. And like John says in the prologue of his gospel, he says, Christ came to give us the power to become children of God. He doesn't say he came down and made us children of God. He said he gave us the power to become children of God. You become a child of God by using that free will and making those choices.
Sometimes we try to be too literal, you know, like, you know, the Bible is the revealed truth, but it's sometimes allegory, sometimes
right.
a symbol, and sometimes, you know, a way of expressing mm-hmm. the truth. It's like we know that when you use numbers, sometimes they're not the actual numbers.
Right.
You know.
Sure.
Adam and Eve had two boys. Well, how did we get the rest of the race if that's
yeah.
literal truth?
Right.
You know what I mean? So sometimes sure. that argument comes up.
Right.
Again, that goes back to faith.
That's right.
You know, we're not going to understand everything.
Right. And the people who wrote the Bible, you know, were using their understanding of the nature around them to try to express what was happening. Like, for example, they had no idea where rain came from. You know, they believed that the earth was surrounded by the big blue bowl and that the angels would open up a trapdoor and the water would come falling through the trapdoor, and that was rain. They didn't understand, you know, evaporation and clouds and all the rest of that stuff. I mean, there are a lot of things like that in there. They did the best they could to explain creation the best way they could. But the fact is that God created the universe. And he tells us that. God created man. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And they were arguing about the whole thing about divorce. And he was talking about how Moses allowed people to get divorced. And he said, well, that was because of the hardness of your heart. But in the beginning, it was not so. And he goes right back to the story of Genesis. And he says, in the beginning, God created them, man and woman. And, you know, and they didn't have divorce. It goes into that whole thing. And that's what John Paul II used as the basis for the beginning of his whole teaching on the theology of the body. It's a beautiful teaching. I mean, it's one of the most important catecheses we've had in the church in the last 100 years, to understand the theology of the body and how that affects so many other things. It's a beautiful teaching. And he first wrote it in a book that he wrote when he was still cardinal of over in Poland. And then when he became pope, he turned that book into a catechesis that he would teach every Wednesday at his public audience. And then it, you know, got kind of a lot of attention then, because he was pope at that time. But a lot of those things, you know, the understanding ourselves, understanding the effects of the choices we make, the effects on other people, on ourselves, and on the mystical body of Christ and on God. Because think of how he feels considering what he did for us, and then we turn our back on him and say, I don't care what you did. I'm going to do what I want anyway. I'm going to do my will, not your will. And yet in the Garden of Eden, what did Christ say? Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Even he was saying, let your will be done. And so those are the kind of things that he goes over in the rest of this chapter, gives a couple of examples from but the idea of recognizing what sin does to God, I think, is really important. And he asks a question. He said, do you begin to savor sin? Do you begin to sense the weight of that which the world regards so lightly? The bottom of 198. He says, the pressure of sin for those who are truly sensitive and sensible brings on a sweat of blood. It did that to Christ, it does that to true Christians. The real understanding of what sin is and what it does to us and what it does to God should give us a lot of concern when we start thinking about making a choice to live a sinful life. because of all the different effects of it and everything else. And so, you know, it's really important to understand this. It says Ignatius Loyola, page 200. Ignatius Loyola would have every retreatant, when you go on one retreat, the Jesuits go on retreat for 30 days. And they go through this whole spiritual exercise, this thing, which is really fun to go through. And he says when they go through that, he wanted to have every retreatant fall passionately in love with Christ. That's why he has them study sin and self and the Savior in what is almost a brutal fashion. Until you know God, you cannot know sin. Unless your love for Christ becomes a passion, you would not really hate sin. And hate it with all your heart, you must, if you are ever to stand as straight as God's only Son, Jesus Christ. That's why when I wrote my book, it has three principal parts, knowing God, loving God, and doing God's will. You're not going to love God until you know Him enough. And you're not going to care about doing His will until you love Him enough. So you go through that cycle continuously. Once you care about His will, then you want to get to know Him better. So you start at the beginning. Keep going through that process for the rest of your life. Know God, love God, and do God's will. But you got to start by knowing. You got to start by knowing. And so those are the really important points that he makes in the rest of this chapter. And then he closes it with the idea that Christ Himself enables you to live without sin. This is a member of Christ cannot be, on page 203, a member of Christ cannot be maudlin or mediocre. That's why Christ hates lukewarmness. Why God hates lukewarmness. He says, if you're lukewarm, vomit you out of my mouth. In chapter 3 of Revelation. He says, G.K. Chesterton was right when he said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. People are afraid to try. You know, they don't want the difficulty. They don't want the struggle. They want the easy road. But those are the kind of things that that he wants you to try to understand. What it is, what the effects of it is, and everything else. So, what are your questions? What questions do any of you have so far? I've been doing a lot of talking. This is supposed to be a discussion group. So, let's discuss. Any thoughts?
What we try to teach our kids is to have faith in your conscience.
Mm-hmm.
I believe everybody has a conscience.
Right.
But I think people choose not to listen to it.
Yeah, you're right.
And it's easy to do that. We all fall into that trap.
Mm-hmm.
And I use the example, you know, I tell them if I'm at work and, you know, something happens at work and I need to send off an email to somebody and I'm trying to word it, I'm angry at a person or something
right.
like that. And I'm
yeah.
trying to send off an email, but I'm questioning whether I should hit the send button.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, whenever that happens,
yeah.
don't hit the send button.
Right.
If you have doubt,
yeah.
don't hit the send button.
Right.
So in your life, if you're getting squirmy about something, chances are, don't do it.
Right.
So when you go off to college or wherever you are as a young adult,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's your conscience talking to you. And
right.
faith in it, because it's there for a reason.
That's true. That's a good point.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a lot of truth to that.
It's very easy to just shove that off to the side in life and
right.
not listen to it. And it's there.
It's especially true today when you have so many secular professors that try to tell you that Christianity is a bunch of hooey, mm-hmm. you know, that God doesn't exist, and just give you a lot of nonsense like that. And you got to use your common sense and your conscience to address those kind of things. I mean, you have a conscience because God put it there, and it's telling you something. And if you don't want to listen to it, you know, you suffer the consequences.
Yeah, it's funny. I was having lunch with a bunch of colleagues at work the other day, and we started talking about technology, and somebody brought up Facebook, right? And they said, they were talking to a friend of theirs, and they said, yeah, I friended your daughter and her Facebook page, because I think the friend had asked this other person to friend their daughter, you know.
Yeah.
And she says, what? I Facebooked her? And she goes, oh, no, no, you have the adult Facebook page friending. She has a totally different Facebook page, right? So any time where we, as individuals, are trying to show one persona one place and doing something totally different somewhere else, we're not being true to ourselves, because either we are what we are.
That's right.
And we're okay with that, or we're not.
Yeah.
You know?
And what does Shakespeare say? To thine own self be true.
Oh.
You know? Yeah. You got to be true to yourself.
Yeah.
You're right.
But I think we have a whole new generation of people who have no faith. I mean, many of my children and friends have no faith growing up.
Yeah.
So they don't have that conscience that we hopefully have instilled in them by teaching them.
Well, they probably have a conscience, but it's never been developed.
Right.
You know, and that's the big difference. They don't have an informed conscience. They don't have a conscience that's been kind of developed in them. So it's there, but it's dormant. And you have to wake it up.
Or, because society's saying, oh, that's fine.
That's right.
Nothing wrong with that.
That's right. You know?
Well, I think Father Gould talked about this in his homily like a couple weeks ago about how society is, he used the word like preference. Everything's getting more accepted now.
Yeah.
And it comes to a point where you don't really, like you're saying, you don't really know where the sin is anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's just because there's no guidance, or you just never, you just think it's okay.
There's a blurring of the lines between good and evil.
So, sure.
Yeah.
So when everything's relative.
Exactly. Right. Exactly. Yeah, the whole idea of preference comes in with the whole idea of free will, and it gets so screwed up. Like today we say, well, somebody prefers to be a boy or a girl, regardless of what their gender really is. Gender is a matter of biology. It's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of desire. And I don't care what you do to somebody, you can't make them go from one to the other. I don't care what a doctor does to you or what a surgeon does to you. He cannot make a woman into a man or a man into a woman. I don't care what you cut off or what kind of shots you give or anything else. You know, you're still a man. All you are is a mutilated man or a mutilated woman. You're not the other. No matter what you look like. And so all this idea about desire, you know, I desire to be this or I desire to be that. If you desire to be an engineer, fine. You go to school and you study, you become an engineer. But you can't desire to be something you're not.
Or identify.
It just doesn't work. Now, some people carry a heavy cross. Some people have an attraction to people of the same gender. But that's a cross. You know, Christ said, take up your cross every day and follow me. He didn't say, because you have a cross, go ahead and give into it and live that way. So people who have that sense have an obligation to try to live a moral life anyway. And it's tough. It's really hard. I would hate to have a cross like that.
Because these women can have kids, and now they search, oh, I can go buy a sperm and have my own kid. I need to be married. I need to do nothing.
That's right.
That's twisted.
Yep.
Isn't that form of pride and self-love rather than thinking about what's going to happen if you have a child in that situation?
Sure.
Is that going to be good for the child?
Yeah, it's always worthwhile.
It's a lot of people want children for themselves.
Sure.
In that respect, and that's okay. I mean, that's okay if you want children, but are you doing it for the right reasons?
Yeah. If you want a child, adopt one. We had a lot of children that would love to be adopted, you know. So you have a lot of those kind of things going on.
You know, I think that, you know, because they don't think that through the process is not just going to be successful the first time that you have a union in vitro or whatever.
Right.
It goes through so many ways that lives are lost, and they don't see it that way. Just, oh, you didn't make it, let's try again, you know.
Right. it's all a recognition again of what a human life is. Mm-hmm. You know, a human being begins at conception, and all it does is grow. There is no point in that process where that being is not human. Everything about it is human. If you take the DNA of it, it's going to be human DNA. No woman has ever given birth to a giraffe. You know?
If you're, thank goodness. Huh? Thank goodness. Thank goodness. Yeah.
Implanting.
True.
Yeah.
Well, that's right.
Zygotes, you know,
yeah. Yeah, you could call it anything you want, but it's still a human development.
Absolutely.
And you get the arguments to say, well, it's okay to kill an unborn child because it's still dependent on the mother. It can't live on its own. Well, an adult in a hospital in life support can't live on its own either. But you don't treat them the same way. You know, it's... the logic is just not there.
You know, I think it's, you mentioned something, and I know Father Gould mentioned something in one of his lectures a few months ago, that we haven't done a very good job with the youth over the last couple of decades, and we've done a lot of educating facts and things like that, but not really, and that's where I think that this whole thing about the, let's go back to it again, with the whole thing with the conscience, and I think that's something with the youth that we really need to try and help grow in them.
Mm-hmm.
So no matter what their choices are, whether they go away from the faith for a little while, mm-hmm. it just happens, it's fine, and question things or whatever, they still have that. And I think that's the foundation, you know, because I don't believe there's ever been a human being that has no conscience. Because if that's true, then no one could ever be saved.
Right.
No one could ever... I mean, even the most horrid human beings you could ever think of must have had something. I know our brother-in-law was a police chief up in New Hampshire, and I remember him telling me a story one time. He did a lot of work in the prison system, and you know, he said it ran the gamut. I mean, you had from the minor criminals all the way to the worst ones you could possibly think of. But he said there's a code among them. Mm-hmm. There's a moral code in the prisons, and I said, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, it's the weirdest thing you've ever seen." And he goes, and when people come in, and there are people at the bottom of the barrel, child molesters and rapists were at the bottom of the barrel. Yeah. And there were people there who were murderers and drug dealers, but when they came in, they were in trouble because that was too much for even them. So something was there.
There's a line. That's right.
And as twisted and warped as that seems, but there it was the starting point. There's something that, you know, even we wouldn't do that kind of thing. So... I think with ours,
there's hope.
There's hope.
Yes, hope.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the whole idea of the conscience thing, too, is such an important issue. Because conscience is not something that you just, boom, all of a sudden have.
Right.
It has to be developed. And it takes time. And that's where, you know, parents come in, where good teachers come in, to try to help somebody develop a moral conscience, because if they follow that moral conscience, that's going to make them a good citizen. Yeah. If you look at the Ten Commandments, all they are rules for how we should all be living and treating each other. You know, none of the Ten Commandments has the word love in it, but yet Christ said all the laws and all the commandments are founded on his two great commandments of love. And if you lived according to the Ten Commandments, you would never have, you know, real difficulties with other people. If we would just live those Ten Commandments as a society, we wouldn't need all the lawyers we have. You know, really, just think about it. You know? I mean, I'm a lawyer, and when I was practicing, you'd walk into a law library, and it's just shelves and shelves of books of these law cases. You know, they decided this, they decided that, so you do your research, you find out what courts said what and did this and all like that. But you wouldn't need any of that if people would just follow the Ten Commandments. You know, you look at canon law that governs the moral life of the church. It's a book about that thick, and half of it's in Latin. You got Latin on one side and English on the other side. You know, it's one little book about that thick. The commentary, which has the case law and all, is about that thick. One little book. Not an entire library of, you know, laws. I mean, it's amazing when you walk into a law library to do research, and the stuff that's there, it's just incredible. All the appellate decisions and everything else.
I think people look at the Ten Commandments, all these things, or the church as a whole, and say, oh, you're not supposed to do all those things. It's punitive versus protective. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I see it more as protective. It's like,
yeah.
You know, I get it.
Yep.
If you follow these rules, it's to help us. It's so that we can be joyful.
That's right.
Because all that sin that you want to do, that's not okay, that's going to hurt you.
Well, all those Ten Commandments, like you say, are protective. They're protecting your conscience. They're helping you develop your conscience. If you understand what they're saying, they're going to lead you away from a life of sin and into a moral life where you can be a good citizen in society, where you can be a good citizen and live like you should with your neighbors and everybody else.
Well, the other thing about those is that you tend to take those very literally. Like, years ago, during Lent, parish had put out a list. When it says thou shalt not kill, it means all these other things too, you know.
Yeah.
And I never really stopped to think about that.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, true. No, check that one off. I didn't kill anybody this week. I'm in good shape. But really, did I say something mean to somebody and kill their spirit? Did I say, you know, I mean, there's a lot more nuance that we don't think about.
Well, we had an example of that in the news just recently, where that little girl was talking to her boyfriend and talked him into committing suicide. Remember? Remember that?
Yeah.
He got into his car with carbon dioxide or something like this, and he got out. He made that choice to get out, and she talked him back in.
She texted him back in.
And so she was just, I think she got 2.5 years in jail.
18 months?
Suspended.
Oh, okay.
Jim, don't you think a lot of people equate liberty with license?
Yeah, absolutely. He mentions that in here,
And people think that means you can do anything.
That's right.
And I don't think that's necessarily true.
The perfect example is to go back to the book of Exodus with Moses and arguing with Pharaoh. And he says, I want to take my Jewish people and leave. I want to take the Israelites and leave Egypt. And Pharaoh says, no, stay here. I'll let you worship, you know, any way you want here. But he knew he couldn't. He had to leave Egypt in order to have the freedom to worship God the way God wanted him to be worshipped. And one of the first things God had to do with the Israelites was to get idolatry out of them, because they had been so affected by the Egyptians and all their idolatry. And so what did he tell them to do? So let's sacrifice the animals. What animals? The animals the Egyptians were holding up as deities. So if you can kill the deity, then you're not going to worship it anymore. So he took them through that by, in a very graphic way, by getting them away. But think about today is idolatry. What do we idolize today?
Money.
We idolize money.
Technology.
Yeah. You know, there's a lot of things that we idolize today that we put first in our lives ahead of God. You know, just go down the list, you know, you think about it.
It can be very simple things too.
Yeah.
Just hanging on to a habit.
Sure. Yeah.
Something with
some
value.
Sure.
Sports.
Sports, yeah. Yeah, all those things. And on a moral level, look at the whole issue of abortion. Mm-hmm. You know, when I was a kid growing up, that was just the worst thing you could ever hope to do. And today, we have a woman who claims to be Catholic, running Planned Parenthood, who says that abortion is a sacrament. She calls abortion a sacrament.
What?
Yeah.
What bothers me is, everybody wants to save the whales, but you know, human beings.
Right.
And I think instead of terming, I think they need to stop using the term fetus and say this is a baby.
Uh-huh.
And I think that would change a lot of people's minds.
Yeah, it would. Well, when you look at the guy who started Norahol, he was a doctor, and he had done, like, I don't know, 15,000 abortions or something. And the first time he saw an ultrasound, and saw that baby, it changed his mind, and he became a staunch pro-life Nathanson. Bernard Nathanson, I think. And he ended up becoming Catholic. But you know, you see this kind of thing, and when you look at the people like Cecile Richards, running Planned Parenthood, who has been educated properly, she was raised a Catholic, and can sit there and say that abortion is a sacrament, you know, killing a child and then selling the body parts the way they do, you know, that's talk about sin. I mean, that's just unbelievable, you know.
And they always reference it when you read about or hear about this. The reference says protecting women's health.
Yeah.
Well, everybody can agree that you want to protect women's health.
Right.
Where does abortion come into that?
Yeah.
You know?
Where's the health of the child?
You know? Pregnancy is not a disease.
Yeah. And where's the health of the child?
To me, it should be easy to separate those two, but they can't for whatever reason.
And the church does.
Yeah. Yeah.
In the case of a life for the mother.
Yeah, it's really sad. And with the doctors today, I don't know if it's true or not, but I read that doctors today no longer take the Hippocratic Oath when they become a doctor. Because the Hippocratic Oath says, first, do no harm.
Yeah.
Well, how can you say do no harm and then kill a child? Yeah. And they make them take classes on how to do abortions when they go through medical school.
I love that picture on the internet.
Any doctor?
Huh?
Any doctor?
Yeah.
So. Really?
Yeah. They have to really.
That's a course in medical school.
Yeah. They have to go through a lot.
Wow.
To avoid that, they have to find a medical school that'll let them not do that. You know, to go. Wow. A typical medical school will make them do that.
I love that picture on the internet of they're doing. The baby had some kind
spinal bifida.
Is that what you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Some kind of medical issue, and they were performing a surgery, and the baby reaches up and grabs the doctor's hand.
His finger,
Finger.
You see that?
I mean, if you can see that, the baby's in utero before birth.
Yeah.
You know.
Being operated on as a human being.
It's a human being.
Yeah. He reaches up and grabs the doctor's finger.
Yeah.
That was so cool. Yeah, that's an amazing picture. So let's. Time to put it. Any final thoughts for today? Any questions? Anything you want to bring up? Anybody?
I got one. Have you heard about the book that Archbishop Chaput?
Yeah.
He just recently wrote a book.
Yeah, he did.
And it's really talks about like what we're talking about today about being Catholic in today's society.
Yeah.
And I read a preview about it, and it just talks about like. What we're talking about today, all the issues, and it could be a good book to get.
Mm-hmm.
I think, just in general, I don't know if you know that book or.
Yeah, I've read several of his things, and they're very, very good. He's an excellent teacher. So when he writes like a teacher. He's very, very good. Yeah, we'll be thinking about it because as we get to the end of this book, think about what thing you want to talk about, you know, next, because, you know, there are four things we try to cover in here. We cover scripture, apologetics, spiritual growth, and I forget what the fourth one is.
Prayer.
Yeah. That other thing that makes everything tie together. And so there, you know, when you look at apologetics, there are dozens of topics we could cover. So if there's anything that you know, any question you have, any kind of subject that you think we'd like to talk about, be thinking about it, and then when we finish this book, we can bring that out. This book has been a marathon, as you well know. I mean, it's just like taking a graduate course in spiritual theology. You know, I mean, this guy is really good, but it's one of the best books I've ever seen on spiritual growth. That's why we chose it. But think about, you know, what questions you have, what kind of topics you want to discuss, because, I mean, this is for all of you, you know, so anything you are interested in, you'd like to cover. It could be just a one session thing. It could be a book you want to look through, a book of the Bible you want to study. Doesn't matter, whatever you want to do, we can do that. So be thinking about that, and we can go into that. Give you some time to think about it. So, because like I said, this is for all of us, you know. So we can go anywhere we want to go. We don't have any set syllabus, so whatever is interesting to you, we can cover. Anything else? Okay, say a closing prayer. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you. All right. Thank you.